Please rise for the reading of Scripture. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. They turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Midjol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us, to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the foundation in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tremble in her hand, and the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Okay, this morning we're studying Exodus chapter 15, and if you have looked at the bulletin, this is called the Song of Moses. Now, I want you to think of a hero, or I want you to think of somebody who you would consider a hero. Every story of victory has a hero. For example, in sports, we call it the MVP, or the most valuable player. In politics, we call it the president. In war, we call it a champion. We love to celebrate our heroes, don't we? But I think a problem we have is that we make really poor choices with our heroes. We are plagued with sorry heroes, heroes with no glory, and these are the type of heroes we celebrate. To share this concept more clearly, let me tell you a true story. June 6th is a really memorable date, especially for those of you who were young back in 1944. This day was the day when the U.S. invaded the French coast of Normandy. The invasion was crucial to stop the German occupation in France in World War II. And I'm sure by now many of you know which day I'm talking about. This day is famously known as D-Day. Well, 3 months after D-Day, French General Charles de Gaulle led a parade down through one of the main streets of Paris. And Charles was leading a procession like a hero, even though the war was not over yet. There were flowers, there were flags, there were songs, and there was joy. And everybody was really happy. But then suddenly, sometime during the parade, rifle shots joined the festivity as German snipers began to shoot from the adjacent buildings. Everybody there ran for shelter, the general, the soldiers, and all the hundreds of people that were parading. The leading general who chanted victory became the leading coward hiding from the gunshots. What happened? Where is the victory of Charles? Where is the hero of France? Where is his glory? And why is half of Paris following him? In Exodus chapter 14, the passage we just read, we read of another false hero. And let me give you a little bit of background of what's happening before our song of Exodus chapter 15. After 430 years, Israel being enslaved, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were pressed by God to let Israel go as they suffered 10 plagues. Now, after Pharaoh had let Israel go, his heart was hardened again. So Pharaoh mustered all his army with his chariots, and he led a procession to destroy Israel. Now, their gods are fake hero. Their gods are fake hero, followed by fools just like him. They thought the job was going to be an easy one. They thought Israel was locked between the land and the sea, with no way to escape. Pharaoh thought his victory was secured. And then, as they hunted for Israel crossing through the Red Sea, in the blink of an eye, all the glory of the Egyptian army was gone. The Israelites contemplated the end of Pharaoh and his army as God drowned each one of them in the Red Sea. The bodies of Egyptians lay dead. The seashore was lay dead by the seashore, and there was not a single survivor. Now, who is the champion in this story? Surely it's not Pharaoh. He was dead. But it's not Israel either. They didn't do anything to deliver themselves. Not even Moses. Moses was just an instrument of God. So who should we credit with the victory here? We cannot credit Pharaoh, of course. But we cannot credit Israel either, as they didn't do anything here. And Moses, again, was just an instrument. We cannot credit Moses with this victory. Who is going to take home the glory? Not Pharaoh, not Israel, and not even Moses. And I am sure by now you know the answer to these questions, but please allow me to spell it out for you. God was the one who saved the day. He was the champion. God accomplished perfect victory on his own. God received all the glory, and because of this, God must be celebrated. God is to be praised. And celebration is exactly, is precisely the first dilemma of Exodus 15. How is Israel supposed to celebrate the victory of the Lord? Before we answer this question, let us take a look at the first impressions of Israel from the last verse of chapter 14. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Israel feared the Lord and believed in God and Moses. Israel is ready to celebrate this victory. But how is Israel going to do this? After all, they had never experienced anything like this before. Yes, they had seen the 10 plagues, but they had never seen God acting on their behalf in this particular way. Israel was overwhelmed, and just like when you go out on a vacation and you take your camera and you take a snapshot of the ocean, you cannot capture the smell of the sea, the sound of the waves, and the span and immensity of the ocean. The Israelites were so overwhelmed they couldn't capture everything that they had just seen. And this is why we say that God is incomprehensible. We can understand what God has revealed of himself, but we cannot comprehend or grasp everything that he is. So the question remains, how is Israel supposed to respond? As Exodus 15 is the first song recorded in the Bible, or at least in the book of Genesis, what Moses is doing here is Moses is trying to teach the Israelites that the proper response after seeing a miracle like this from the hands of God is to praise the Lord, is to praise God. And this is why we have Exodus 15. This is why our passage is Exodus 15 this morning, and it's called the Song of Moses. Now, please allow me to be a little technical for the next 2 minutes, and for those of you who are taking notes or who have a very privileged memory, let me present you with an outline. Verse 1 is the prelude of the song, or the introduction, and the title for verse 1, or the prelude, is Give Glory to God for His Majesty and Victory. Verses 2 and 3 are the first strophe. This is the first strophe of our song, and we entitle it Give Glory to God for whom he is. Verses 4 through 13 is the second strophe, and this is Give Glory to God for what he has done. Verses 14 through 18 is our third strophe, and this is Give Glory to God for what he will do. Verse 19 is a postlude, which is just a contrast between the defeat of Egypt and Israel's rescue. This is a summary of the whole song. And then finally, verses 20 and 21 is an antiphony, which is just a $5 word for responsive chanting. As the woman, as the men will probably sing between each one of these strophes, the woman will sing in between of them as a response to this song. And the title of the antiphony is Give Glory to God and Rejoice. So the Song of Moses has one reason and one purpose. The reason why the Song of Moses is here, as we already saw, is to teach Israel to praise God. After Israel feared and believed in God, in verse 31, we are introduced to verse 15, to chapter 15, verse 1, and we read on the first part, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So the purpose is to teach Israel to praise God, as this is the first song in the Bible, to teach Israel to praise their God after they saw this miracle. Now the purpose of the song, or the reason, what the song is trying to teach, is to make Israel bring to heart what God's victory and majesty means to them. This is the rest of the song. So Israel is supposed to embrace everything that they saw and give theological meaning to that miracle and bring it to heart and praise the Lord. That's what the purpose of the song is about. So before we begin to actually look into our text, let me offer you two disclaimers. First disclaimer is, I am not a Hebrew scholar. So I'm going to be mentioning some Hebrew words here, and you're going to have to forgive me for my sorry Hebrew, for my pretty primitive Hebrew, I should say, and for my primitive pronunciations and definitions. But as long as it's clear, I hope you can bear with me. The second disclaimer is that for sake of better understanding and flow, in some portions of this song, I am going to put on the hat of a Jew or the hat of an Israelite, and I'm going to speak on the first person. Now, if at some point you're confused and you don't know if I'm speaking as an Israelite or I'm speaking as Arturo, don't be troubled or distressed. All that I'm trying to do is bring emphasis to the point. And if you think it's me, that's fine. I agree with everything Israel has to worship here for, so I will follow with that. So let's begin with verse 1. This is the prelude of our song. And the first question the Israelite asks here is, what does this victory mean to me? What is the victory of God? What's the meaning of the victory of God in my life? And the answer is, I will give glory to God for His majesty and victory. I'm going to give glory to God even if I don't totally understand what has happened. The first thing that I will do is give glory to the Lord. So let's read verse 1 again. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The first thing that the Israelite does is that he says, I will sing unto the Lord. Each of the Israelites confesses from this song a personal desire to praise God, even though they are singing as a corporate body or as a corporate group. Each Israelite is expressing their conviction to praise the Lord, but they are joining a group. So each one of them, with their own hearts, are supposed to sing this song to the Lord and not just go through the motions of following everybody else. And then the reason why they're singing to the Lord is the second phrase. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Other translations, if you're reading from a King James Version, for example, will read, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed valiantly. The idea here is exaltation. The Hebrew word is ga'a, which means literally to rise up. So it has the idea of a king around his throne, and when the king raises up, everybody bows down. When the king gets up and takes action, everybody obeys. When the king does something, you bow your knee. This is the exaltation of God, and this is why Israel is praising God, because He is highly exalted. When our king raises up, when our king performs a miracle like this, or even when he doesn't, when we are in his presence, we bow down. And the occasion of the song, that is the last part of verse 1, it says, the horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The occasion of the song is the miracle we read on chapter 14. It was the whole Egyptian army being hurled into the Red Sea and everybody being destroyed. So this is the prelude or the introduction of our song. This prelude is a miniature of what the rest of the song is about. The song is about Israel worshiping God because he is highly exalted. So let me go back to our question, or this is going to be our challenging question throughout today. Who did you pick as your hero? Who did you choose to be your hero? Is your hero worthy of praise? And that's what we're going to find out. So we come to the first strophe, verses 2 and 3, and here is when God praises Israel for whom God is. So as an Israelite, as I just confessed that God is highly exalted, the first thing I need to think about is, who is God? Who is God for me? And that is the first question the Israelite asks. And that's the first part of verse 2. It says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength, my song, and my salvation. The word strength here, this is the first time, and actually this is the first time it's used in the Bible, and it's almost as if this miracle that the Israelites witnessed gave meaning to the word strength. The Israelites learned that the strength of their people doesn't lie within them. It doesn't lie within their heroes. It doesn't lie in Moses. It lies in the Lord. The strength of Israel is the Lord their God. The second adjective that they use, not adjective, but the second, I guess they use the word song as an adjective, is they say, the Lord is my strength and my song. Why is God the song of Israel? Usually after a battle, women would receive a victorious king with songs. We have that, for example, when David and Saul return from battles, the ladies will sing, Saul has killed his thousand, and David has killed his 10,000s. These songs were chanted as a way to welcome the king back to battle and as a way to praise him for his victory. So when Israel says that God is his song, they are welcoming their victorious king. They are making God their own king, and they are using him as the inspiration of their melody. The last word that they use is salvation. The Lord is my song, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is the concept that received greater meaning for the Israelites, where the Israelites grabbed the most meaning from. Their victorious king saved them in a moment when they believed they were cornered. Their glorious king saved them when they felt that they were doomed to be destroyed by the Egyptians. They were cornered by the Red Sea, expecting the worst, and at this very time, the Lord sent his salvation. The Lord rescued his people. For every Israelite, this victory of the Lord had great meaning. For each one of us as Israelites, they would say, God is no longer a distant God, or an almighty being that is far from us. But now for each of us, God has made himself known as a near and ready helper, as a near and ready warrior to defend his people. And this is why in the next section on verse 2, they say, this is my God, and I will praise him. Israel learned that their relationship that God had with them, even though it wasn't reciprocal, was a personal relationship. God knew Israel by name. God knew each one of those Israelites could cross through the Red Sea. Notice that Israel doesn't address God as just God, but Israel addresses God as my God. This means that they came to embrace God as their personal God through this event. And this leads them to praise again, and they say, and the word praise here means to beautify, which is the word naba. So the concept of God being my God is a beautiful concept. It's a concept that makes me beautify the name of God. The concept of God being a God that knows me by name, that knows his people in the present, it is a concept that beautifies, it is a concept for which I should beautify the name of God. The next thing they say about God is that he is my father's God, and therefore I will extol him. So while they say he is my God and they look at the present, when they say he is my father's God and I will extol him, they are looking at the past. And Israel is remembering, I believe, the covenant with the patriarchs as they confess that God took the step of loving them before they did. He is the God of their fathers. He is the God that loved me before I was even born. He is the God that hasn't abandoned us even after 430 years of slavery in Egypt. I will praise God for his commitment to be my God. I will praise God because he is my God and because he is my Father's God. This God is committed to stick around. Our God is committed to be our God. The second question the Israelites ask is, what did I notice about God from this event? The Israelites saw a corner or an angle of God that they had never witnessed before. They say, this is my God, and this is my Father's God. But what else did they see? And that is verse 3. They say, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Now, we don't think of God as a warrior very often. But this was what Israel observed out of this defeat of the Egyptian army. Now, no picture that we can draw or no comparison that we can make will truly make justice to God in describing God as a warrior. So let me just borrow a picture of Christ as a warrior from the book of Revelation for the sake of having the right picture of who God is as a warrior. So I'm reading from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. You can turn there or I can just read it from here. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What a great warrior. Jesus is seated on a white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire that can pierce through the heart, that can destroy just by looking at something. His head is full of diadems. He is full of glory. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He remains incomprehensible. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. So let me go back again to our challenge before we jump into our next trove. Who is your hero? Can you take shelter in your hero? Can he truly save you from trouble? Can you celebrate his victory without the fear of being disappointed? Does your hero know you personally? Did your hero ever make a covenant with you? Is he committed to your safety? Is he committed to your well-being? That leads us to our next trove, that is verses 4 to 13. And this is when the Israelite says, now I am giving glory to God for what he did. I am giving glory to God for this great miracle that he performed. So let us first read verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So the first thing God does in battle, this is a description of his battle, is that he defeated a lethal army. He says that he defeated the choice officers of the Egyptians, and he defeated the horses and the chariots into the sea. Now, when we think of horses and chariots, and when we think of foot soldiers, we really don't think of a very lethal army or a very intimidating kind of power. But back when the Bible was written, or back when this passage was written, that was a pretty strong army. We live in a day when we have Hummers, when we have war tanks, warplanes, we have soldiers armed with M16s, and we don't really think of horses and chariots as really threatening. But for Israel, really, there's no difference. He is not threatened, or he's not intimidated by this kind of army. And I'm sure he's not intimidated by our more modern weapons as we have them today. But for the Israelites, however, as they saw the Egyptian army coming after them, they were scared. They were really afraid of the Egyptians. And the Israelites observed and said, God is greater than all these people. God is greater than all this wonderful army. God is greater than the best strategists that the Egyptians can come up with. So God defeated a lethal army. And then on verses 6 through 8, we have that God defeated with majesty. It says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." So here we have that God defeated with great majesty. Verse 6 says that he defeated with his right hand. He defeated with majesty and with shattering. God didn't need anybody's help for this victory. His own righteous hand accomplished victory. His majesty shattered the enemy. He defeated Egypt with excellence, that is verse 7. "At the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." Remember the concept of exaltation. When the king rises up, we bow down. But here, Pharaoh is making a very foolish choice. When Israel rose up in the cloud, when he had seen the 10 plagues, he shouldn't have taken advice. He should have bowed down. But instead of bowing down, what Pharaoh does here in this verse is that he rose against him. He decided to remain standing while the king was there. Pharaoh refused to bow down. But even though he refused to bow down, God is going to make him bow down. God is going to cause the arrogance of Pharaoh to be humbled. At this point, let me make a small tangent. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, I'm just going to read them for you. We read that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. One day, every knee will bow to our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with what he says or not, every knee will bow. Really, the issue here is timing. When are you going to bow down your knee to the Lord? I really ask God that you will decide to believe in Christ in this life and bow down your knee to Christ. There is no neutral ground between you and God. There is no neutral zone. You are either on his side or you are his enemy. And if you have sinned, just like I had, you are an enemy of God. You are standing on the side of the Egyptians. You are the one who's standing up against the Lord and is defying him. And if you continue on this path, I guarantee you that you will be burned as chaff. Now, I urge you to not stand up against God, but to bow down to Christ and to receive him as your Savior. He has already granted terms of peace. You can come to Christ, and he has already died to pay for all your sins so that you can come to him and bow down to him. He has already granted peace, but you have to accept it. You have to humble yourself, and you have to receive Christ. I urge you to believe in Christ today if you haven't made this decision. Bow down now or bow down later, like Pharaoh. So let us go back to our text. And as God defeated Egypt with majesty, he also defeated Egypt with ease. And that's verse 8. "And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." So God defeated in majesty, and he also defeated with ease. Now we remember when God created the world, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." This is when God is creating the world, he separated the waters from the waters. Now back then, he said the word, and the waters were separated. Here the word waters is the same, and it's the same idea. God is separating the waters of the Red Sea. But in this case, he's not even pronouncing a word. We read at the end of verse 8. I'm sorry, we read at the beginning of verse 8 that at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. For God to separate the waters of the Red Sea was as simple as it is for us to exhale. Now, this is what we call an anthropomorphism, which is another $5 word, to say that for a description of God in human terms. So when God breathes, the waters are separated, and he doesn't even need to say a word. This is the kind of power, this is the kind of majesty that God used to defeat the Egyptian army and to save his people. In verses 9 to 12, we have our third section of this third strophe, and this is that he silenced the arrogance of his enemies. It says on verses 9 and 10, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Here is where God acts with majesty and he silences the arrogance of his enemies. The enemy went not only against Israel. The enemy was fighting against God. They have been witnesses of his power back in the 10 plagues. And they are witnesses of while they're seeing the cloud there. And they're not just fighting against Israel. They're fighting against God. They're not coming to God only with clubs and swords and chariots, but they're coming to God with a very arrogant attitude. Now, God went to battle without a single sword. God went to battle without a single word. Now, God doesn't fight against his enemies using the same methods of war that they use. God is not there engaging in a competition to see who has the greater weapons like we do with countries here. Men's methods may be arrogant and intimidating, but God's methods are majestic and silently effective. And that is the end of our... Actually, no. We still have verse 11. Verse 11 is, no one compares to God. And it will read, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Here God is compared to the gods of Egypt. While the gods of Egypt were ridiculed, and those who followed the gods of Egypt, in this case the Egyptian army, their lives were gone. When God defeated the army of the Egyptians, he didn't just defeat an army. He ruined their whole idolatrous system. All their confidence in their gods went down with them to the bottom of the sea. The lives of worship, the idols of Egypt, were gone. Unlike the idols, we read that God is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and works wonders. After all, an idol really can't do anything for you. This takes us to our conclusion of the second strophe, that is verse 13. And we read, in thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. Now here's a little bit of a paradox. The second strophe is an ode to God's wrath, or how God displayed his wrath over the Egyptian army. But here we read that he led his people in loving kindness. So there's the two poles right here. While God is acting with wrath, he's leading his people with loving kindness. And loving kindness is the motivation of God to perform this miracle in behalf of his people. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which is used about 250 times in the Old Testament. And chesed has the idea of a covenant love. Chesed has the idea of an unfailing love. Chesed has the idea of a commitment that doesn't depend on the reciprocation to work. Chesed has the idea on something that God will do, whether for by his own power, something he will do because of the love he has for his people. We read on the second section, we read on the first section that God was motivated by love in leading his redeemed people, and God acted with power. Here is where Israel says, I can trust in God for the future. Because of whom God is, because of what he has done, I know I can trust him in what he is going to do in the future. Let me ask you again another challenge question. What has your hero ever done to impress you? Are you really impressed by your hero after reading all of this? That takes us to the third strophe. And here is where the Israelite says, I will give glory to God for what he will do. Because of whom he is and what he has done, I can give glory to God for what he will do. I can rest assured and confident that God will carry out his plan. And the first thing he does, and the last strophe, was a note to God's wrath. This is a note to God's love. Israel realized that they were led by the chesed of the Lord. They had been led by the love of God. And the first thing that God is going to do is he is going to terrify all the enemies of Israel. The reputation of God after this event is enough to make everybody shake in their boots. So we'll read first on verses 14 through 16. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By thy greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. So here God terrifies Israel's enemies just by his reputation. It says that the Philistines are full of anguish, and this word anguish is the word chill in Hebrew, and it's only used also on Psalms 48:6. And here the word anguish in Psalms 48:6 is compared to the anguish of a woman in childbirth. Now, I couldn't tell you what that anguish feels like, and I probably will never be able to tell you. But if you have a wife and you have children, you probably have seen the kind of anguish or the kind of look in her eyes before she's about to have a baby. I remember my sister-in-law, when she was about to have a child, I went into the hospital to visit her right before the delivery. And as I was stepping into the room, her eyes were bloodshot. Her look was pale. She was really scared, and she was yelling out of the top of her lungs. She was scared as you can be. That is the kind of anguish that the Philistines are feeling just by listening to the reputation of God. Then it says that the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The word dismayed is also used in Genesis chapter 45. Verse 3, and if we remember the story of Joseph, this is back when Joseph, after so many years of being a slave, meets back with his brothers. And when his brothers find him again, it says that they were dismayed and they were speechless. They had nothing to say. They could not offer a reply to Joseph. And this is the kind of fear that the chiefs of Edom are feeling just by hearing of the reputation of God. Then we read that the leaders of Moab are gripped with trembling. The word trembling here is an earthquake. And if you've ever been through an earthquake, it is one of the most despairing feelings. You have basically no footing. You can take shelter from a tornado. You can run from a hurricane. But when an earthquake comes, there's nowhere to hide. All you have to do is hang on and pray that nothing falls on top of your head. The chiefs of Moab are gripped with trembling. They feel an earthquake coming just by hearing the reputation of God. And then there's a generic statement where it says, all the inhabitants of Canaan melt away. The word melt away here has the idea of dissolving. For example, when the rain falls down, all the soil dissolves. Or when you see a volcano, all the rocks inside the volcano are nothing but melted rock. And that is what the chiefs, what is the, all the inhabitants of Canaan, the inhabitants where Israel is going to meet, this is what they are feeling. They have melted away just by hearing the reputation of the Lord. Now you may say, well, wait a second. When we read the Bible and we come to these chapters, we don't really see the Philistines, or we don't see the Canaanites really melting away much. Actually, they put up a pretty good fight, and the Lord still defeated them, by the way. But they are not, they don't seem like that. And what I believe of this section, or this third section, this third strophe of this song, is that it is a prophetic section. And what God is speaking is ideal, and it's really true. That's the way they were feeling. The problem was with the Israelites. The Israelites didn't have faith in their God. The Israelites didn't really believe that that's the way their enemies were feeling. The Israelites were the ones who gave strength to their enemies as they kept backing up from them. It wasn't their enemies. It was the Israelites. It wasn't God. It was them who failed. So we have on the last verse of this section, on verse 16, the reason why God sent his dread. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thy arm, they are motionless as stone. And here is the reason. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. God is doing this, again, because of his love. God is terrifying the inhabitants of Philistia, the inhabitants of Canaan, because he loves his people. Because he wants to see his people make it into the land. And this is the same kind of love that God has for us. He loves us so much that he is willing to do a lot to see us make it into heaven. The power of God is what's really going to carry us into his presence. God's power is not going to fail to accomplish his goals. So then we have our conclusion, the last verse on this section, verse 18. Actually, 17 and 18. Thou will bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And these last two verses are also prophetic. They speak about the temple. And I really don't see a problem as to why we can't see these verses as written by Moses. Since it is God who is inspiring, he knows what's going to happen. And it says that Israel one day will witness or will experience the kingdom of God. They will see Christ reign forever and ever. The good news is that you and I, the church, we are included in his kingdom. We read on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny him. He will also deny us. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The promise of the kingdom, the promise of God reigning forever and ever, is not limited to the Israelites. It's also given to us. We read on Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. One day, you and I will reign with Christ. One day, you and I will reign with God forever. Now, let me ask you the challenge question again. What will your hero do for you in the future? Has your hero included you in his plans? Does he know who you are? Does your hero know where you're going to be in the next 20, 50, or 100 years? My hero does. Finally, we have a postlude, which is a summary of the song. That's verse 19. And it reads, for the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters on the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. So here's a summary of the whole song. While the Israelites stood on dry ground, Pharaoh, his army, and his horses were drowned into the sea. That's the long and short of what happened. And at this point, I'd like to ask the question, how can we relate to the song of Moses? They saw this great miracle, but are we going to see anything like this? Now, some will agree here and some will disagree, but I will take it that perhaps Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 4, talks about the song of Moses and talks about our relationship with it, with the song of Moses from us. So let us read, if you want to turn with your Bibles and leave your finger where we are. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. It says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass," we have a sea, "mixed with fire, and those who had come up victorious," we have victory, "from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of the glass, holding the harps of God." They are standing on the sea. And he says, "And they sang the song of Moses," which perhaps is the same song, "and the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee for thy righteous acts which have been revealed." One day, those of us who have bound their knee to Christ and we believed in him will stand in safety, and I believe we will be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. His enemies, they will be destroyed. They will be burned as chaff. Let me read again the last words of verses 13 and 14. "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations," we are included there. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations," again we're included, "will come and worship before thee for thy righteous acts which have been revealed." This brings us to the end of our song. And then on verse 20 and 21, we have the antiphony. And this is the responsive singing from Miriam and all the women. So let's read verses 20 and 21. "And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." I couldn't reproduce the high pitch that was probably sung by Miriam, but the sense here is that Miriam and the woman are rejoicing. Now, I was warned not to teach this church that we should have a dance session during the worship meeting, so I'm not going to teach that. Actually, I don't believe that's really the sense of the passage. Let me explain what I think it means. The Israelites, it was very habitual for the Israelites to dance and to sing and to play timbrels in their celebrations. That was just who the Israelites were as a culture. And for example, if you go to the country of Africa and you go to a church out in Africa, you should not expect African people to sit still and quiet to the tune of a piano. You will play the piano, and one of them will start moving around, and maybe one of them will start clapping. Don't be afraid. That's just the way Africans can be, I guess. But also, if an African comes to our church here in McKinney, and he sits on the back of a pew, we don't have pews, but on one of the chairs behind, and we start playing the piano, he should not expect for us here in America to get up and start singing or to start playing the tambourine or to start dancing around like they would do in their own country. So I think what the Israelites here are doing is they are worshiping the Lord to the terms of his culture, to the terms where they knew how to celebrate. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that matter, but I think what stands at the bottom line here is that Israel is rejoicing. This is not a serious song. This is not a song where everybody's falling asleep, I guess. And I must confess that many times I come to church, this morning, for example, I forgot to pick up a hymn book. I come to church unprepared to praise the Lord. I come to church and I have a million things on my head. I'm thinking about my job the next day. I'm thinking about the football game that's going to start after church. I'm thinking about all the worries and all the problems that I have in my life. And when I'm singing, I lose my strophe. I don't know where I am. That's the way we sing. That's my confession. That's what I have done. I am not trying to throw stones at anybody here. And shame on me. I should always rejoice in God when I sing. Now, you may say, well, I do have problems in life, and you are young, and you haven't experienced what I have, and I've heard that before, and it's true, I haven't. But I think of Paul and Silas in prison, and even when they were imprisoned, even when they had suffered harsh mistreatment, they are praising God. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, that about midnight, perhaps they were even sleepy, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to praise God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So even in their distress, even in the midst of their problem, Paul and Silas recognized that God is worthy to be praised, that God is worthy to be celebrated, that his victory is not a disappointing victory, that his victory is the victory of a hero that has not failed. Now, this doesn't mean that sometimes you cannot come to church if you have burdens in your heart. We all have problems, and there are things that are really heavy to bear. And I think to make a rule of thumb here, we can go to James chapter 5, verse 13, where we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And this is what we do at the end of our meeting every Sunday. Is anyone here suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Our time to come here is a time to hear cheerful, to be cheerful and to sing praises to our God. Now let me ask you a question. Does your hero lead you to consistently rejoice? Can you find joy in your hero at any given point? I remember a couple of weeks ago, or probably it was last week, I'm not trying to open any old wounds, but the Dallas Mavericks went all the way to the end of the line, and people at my job were just rejoicing. People were happy. They were posting pictures of the Mavericks. They were talking about it. They were having shirts. We even had a jean day every time the Mavericks will play. Everybody was really excited. And then what happened? Game one, game two, game three, four, five. Game six, the story was over. I think this week I haven't heard anybody at my job said anything about the Dallas Mavericks. Now, I'm not trying to open old wounds. I know that was a painful time for you. But what I'm trying to say is your hero leading you to consistently worship him? Is he enough for you to worship him at any given time? Before I go to the end of this passage, I would like to present you a few pitfalls of praise. So things that we should avoid when we praise God. Things that we do many times when we are praising, or that we think praise washes away. The first pitfall that I wrote here is we shouldn't praise God, or is to praise God with your lips, but you are not trusting with him in your life. To praise God with your lips, but not trust in him in your life. It's interesting that this story in Exodus 15 is sandwiched by Israel complaints. If you turn back to chapter 14, verse 11, we have the Israelites saying this. "Then they said to Moses, 'It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?'" And then in chapter 15, right after our song, on verses 23 and 24, we read, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people said, 'The Lord will provide.'" No. "The people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" The people grumbled against their Lord. So the first pitfall of praise is to praise God with your lips, to get emotional, but to really not trust him with your life. I think God received the praise of Israel here, even though all their mistakes, and even though they were not pretty consistent as far as reciprocate to him. God accepts their praise, but God is not pleased with their response after this song. The second pitfall is to praise God and to think that you are better than others. A good illustration here is the Pharisee. "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this publican. Thank you, God, that I am not like him, a sinner, but that I am better than him." You know, this is, I think it's also Satan's sin. He praised God. After all, that was his job. But he thought he was better than him. He thought he could overpower him. He thought he's not that worthy of praise. He thought he was better than others. And this is the same warning Craig has been reading to us in Romans 11. We read in Romans 11 some portions. "Do not be arrogant towards Israel, because the Gentiles may say, 'Branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in.' So So instead of being arrogant, instead of thinking that we are better than others when we worship God because we somehow have a closer relationship with Him, we should be humble like Christ, who even though He had the perfect relationship with God, He was willing to stoop down and give His life for us. He was willing to stoop down and relate to people like fishermen, relate to people like Peter, relate to people like Paul, who was one who was persecuting Him. The next pitfall when we praise is to praise God and to hate our brother, or to praise God and to hate others. For example, the Ku Klux Klan, that's kind of their thing. We worship God, but we really don't like some kind of people. But we read on 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who has not seen. We can come and praise God, but if we do not love our brother, if we do not love our neighbor, if we hate other people, we are following in the pitfall of praising God while hating others at the same time. The last pitfall that I like to mention is to praise God with your lips, but not with your heart. Again, this was the problem of the Pharisees, and this is the same as praising the name of God, but despising His word. So let me read from Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 to 9. And He answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine might have been helped by what has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now let's pay attention to how God calls these people here. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, these people honors me with their lips. That's praise. But their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is the last pitfall I like to talk about. This is praising God with your lips, but not from your heart. Or praising God and despising His word. Praising God and not really paying attention or not really caring for what He says. I think we follow this pitfall, or we fall into this trap, or personally I fall into this trap, when we refuse to honor our parents, for example. When we choose something short than following our parents and obeying them. When we choose to not honor our spouse, we follow on this pitfall. When we disregard authority, we are also not following the Lord. So the fourth pitfall is to honor God with your mouth, or the lesson of all of this is to honor God with your mouth, but also with your heart. To honor God with all your being, like the commandment says. And I'm sure most of us can try our hardest, and that's what we ought to do, but we're not going to be perfect until we are in heaven anyway, but it's still a responsibility to do so. So let me just ask you the question again. Who did you pick as your hero? Webster Dictionary defines hero like this. It has several definitions, but this is the one I picked for this particular message. A hero is a man noted for courageous acts of nobility, of purpose, especially someone who has risked or sacrificed his life. Let me read it again. It's a man noted for courageous acts or nobility of purpose, especially someone who has risked or sacrificed his life. When I think of a man who sacrificed his life for a noble purpose, I think of no other than Jesus Christ. He is my hero. He is the one that I worship him. He is the one that will lead me through the end. So just going back to our outline, praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for whom He is. He is God, but He is also my God. He knows me by name. He is committed to me. He is committed to save us. Praise Him for what He did. We think of the Egyptian army and all these great miracles that God performed as a great miracle. Well, Christ had a greater victory than this. We read in the Bible that Christ defeated sin and our enemy at the cross. The one who accused us day and night has no longer a footing. He has defeated at the cross all our enemies. Praise the Lord for what he did. Praise him for his victory. Finally, praise the Lord for what he will do. God will bring us to glory. We will reign with God forever and ever. Probably don't see it happening, but he will do it. He will do it if you have faith in him, if you put your trust in him as your Savior. He will do it because he is God. He will do it because he is majestic. Let me just to end our study for today, let me read the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, let's read this again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray.